All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the incarnation of Christ, that he came to this earth as a man, as a human being, and not only lived in righteousness and in holiness, but also died on our behalf. And I praise you for these things, and I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to understand you rightly this day, that you would be with us as we seek to interpret this text and as we seek to understand what you have written. I pray that you be with me and allow me to speak your words and your truth, and that all these things would happen according to your grace and according to your glory. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
All right. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 9 here, starting a new chapter, Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. A pretty hefty section here, but as you can clearly see, it is all one section. It's designed to be all one section. Last week, we looked specifically at the very unusual case of these two men that are demon-possessed and have this immense problem, even a very aggravated case, I would argue, across all of Scripture, where these two guys immediately surrender as soon as Christ comes anywhere near them, as soon as Christ makes it apparent that he's on their shore. And he heals both of these individuals. He removes the demonic host and demonic influence from their ability. And this is a very unusual window that we looked at last week. You don't often get to see God conversing with and actually interacting with demonic hosts and even showing them a level of grace and mercy to some extent. And there's different interpretations here, but there's a sense in which we ask ourselves, why would a sovereign God who knows full well what's going to happen to the pigs, who knows full well what's going to happen to the demons, allow them to execute their plan, destroy themselves and the pigs, and cause not only harm to the animals, but financial loss and harm to the people around them as well. And he allows this to happen because there is a certain level of insanity to sin on every level. It's just on a demonic level multiplied by 100. That's just the case of it. You think of all the insane things that God allows and ordains and sovereignly decrees to happen and permits sinful, depraved human beings to do on a daily basis, including us, right? When it comes to sin, when it comes to really any time that we do something we know full well is against the holiness and righteousness of God, and that we will for eternity regret, and we still do it, right? And so there's a sense in which this is not very much different. This is a demonic host that is seeking anything they can claw onto to maintain their hold, knowing full well that they cannot. And you see the same kind of issue with the village, right? The people that are addressed immediately in the last two verses. The problem is that these people know exactly who Christ is. Everyone with a 50-mile radius knows who Christ is, and they don't want him, right? They're not interested. And no matter which way you interpret the text, whether it's about the pigs or about the demon possession or about Christ himself, which the text seems to imply in this particular verse, but they're not interested in what he has to offer, which we think of as insane, right? He brings life. He brings, even at this point in time, just incredible healing, right? Healing of anything and everything. But he also brings a very real and genuine cost to discipleship. And a very real and genuine cost that you look at chapter 8 and two individuals in particular, or one individual was not willing to pay, right, in the case of would-be discipleship. And you look at the Sermon on the Mount, which is full of this discussion of discipleship and the nature of it, and they weren't interested. And that's insane, right? That's not very different in many cases. And so that's exactly what's going on in that particular story. And now we're going to turn to this next chapter here. Verse 1 specifically is where I'm looking. Hopefully, as we read through these chapters and as we understand these chapters and you look at this whole section that's really dedicated to two purposes, right? Demonstrating the divinity of Christ and the authority of Christ and the messianic kingship of Christ, and that he is the one, he is God, and here is every way we can prove that in these two chapters. And then also it's kind of interlaced throughout with these little stories of what are you going to do about it? Right? How are you going to respond? How do people deal with that issue? How are people going to react to him? You see cases where individuals that desire to follow him and be disciples and just aren't willing to pay the price, right? You see cases of individuals who do follow him and do not have faith in him, right? So you see kind of the whole spectrum here of human response, and we're going to look at a lot of that because this one's kind of a two-in-one, this story here with the paralytic. You see both of those issues. What are you going to do about it? And also, he is the Christ, right? He is the Son of God. And hopefully, if nothing else, as we walk through these chapters and we get into this particular text, that we see, hopefully, two things, that he is clearly to be followed, right? Hopefully, that convicts us in AD 2020, that even in AD 30, it was convicting, and it should have been convicting, that you should probably follow this guy, right? This is a big deal. He is the Son of God. You should pay attention. You should realize that he is authoritative and he is divine. And when he says this is righteousness, you should probably believe him, right? And that it is authoritative. It is authentic. And hopefully that convicts us here and now that he is worthy to be followed, that we need to be his disciples because, as Peter knows, where else are you going to go, right? There's no other alternative. You can't dismiss all the evidence that Matthew's stacking up over and over. He heals fevers. He removes demons. He heals paralytics. He heals slaves of centurions he hasn't even seen, right, from a distance. He doesn't have to know who they are. And the testimony is very clear that the witnesses here to Christ demonstrate that if you reject him, it's insane, right? If you aren't interested, or as worse, as we see here in the case of those that drove out, or the case of the Gadarenes here, the other side of the lake, if you're just not interested, you're making a massive mistake, right? So that being said, let's look at chapter 9, starting a new section here. I'm going to read through the entire section, then I'm going to walk through it verse by verse. This will be a little bit different since there's so much material. I'm not going to focus quite as much on individual wording and syntax, but we'll see the obvious point that's being made here. And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Now, you'll see the other related passages. I know I read through them often, but in this case, I'm just going to mention them. They're in Luke 5:17. I was going to send out the notes, but really, these are the only two things that are going to be in the notes if I were to send them out. So you look at the only other references of this story are Luke 5:17. Luke 5:17, and also Mark 2:3, the second chapter of Mark. So you can look at the second chapter of Mark, you can look at the second or the fifth chapter of Luke, and you'll see the same story described in the synoptics, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke have so much similar material and very similar in a lot of their theology. And both of these, all these passages really illustrate the exact same story. And you look at them, and if you read through these and you compare the three stories, you'll see that really, the only major difference is that Matthew just does not feel the need to include the detail about the roof, right? About how they tore out the roof to get this paralytic to Jesus. And that's not something pertinent to what Matthew is trying to do. That's not necessary to he's much more focused on the dialogue of the scribes that comes later. He was much more worried about the Pharisees and the scribes' response to Christ in this particular text as opposed to what necessarily entailed. But let's take note of the setting first. You see in verse 1, "And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city." So this seems interesting, and this is more of a point of side note, but the vast majority of, when we think of his own city, we typically think of Nazareth, right? But if you look at a map, and if you consult any kind of geological evidence of this day and age, Nazareth is landlocked. You can't get to it by boat. It's kind of in the central area of Judea. So if you look at a map, you've got southern Israel, right, which is Jerusalem, and then Bethlehem's over more towards the Jordan kind of side. And then you've got Nazareth, which is actually just about dead center of Judea. It's almost right there in the middle. It's kind of a little bit up, but it's mostly here. And then you have Galilee, which is even further the northwest. That's Capernaum and the Gadarene country and the sea that's up there. But Nazareth is landlocked. It's not necessarily on the Lake of Galilee. Or there is still some distance from the lake to Nazareth. And so what is almost universally understood is we're talking about Capernaum here, and Matthew references it as his own city, and Mark, look at Mark 2:3, where he says it's actually Capernaum. He makes it very clear that he's talking about Capernaum. So why is this? What's the confusion here? Just as a point of side note, there's no misconstrued text here, but you've got to realize this is Jesus' ministry, which at this point puts him at the range of 30-plus years old. He's been born and raised in Nazareth, yes, and he lived much of his life at Nazareth, but he's a traveler, right? He doesn't live in any particular city. He doesn't live with his parents. He doesn't live in Nazareth. He doesn't have a street address. He doesn't own property. He is just simply goes and travels, and the nature of his ministry is to continuously travel. So when we're talking about his own city, we're not necessarily talking about the place where he was born and raised and where he slept every night, because he didn't. He continuously traveled, right? His ministry was central to Galilee during the years that he was ministering, right? That he continuously traveled, but he stayed largely in this northwest region, with exceptions as time went on. And as time went on, as he got closer and closer to the crucifixion, he eventually, you know, moved that area. But for the most part, he stayed in the Capernaum in the Galilee area. So there's a sense in which this is his home base, if you will, that he operates centrally out of this location, that he is continuously in and out of this area as he ministers, not as he stays there. For in fact, we even looked at chapter 8, right? He has, as he describes the scribe, he says, I have nowhere to lay my head, right? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So this is not an issue of where he lives or where he sleeps at night or where he eats with his family. This is an issue of where does he work? Where does he minister? Where does he continually operate? So he's back in Capernaum, which if you remember, in like back at chapter 8, he just left. He left them not too terribly long ago. Remember, you deal with Peter's mother-in-law. She has a fever. And then that night, they come out with it's post-Sabbath at this point, so they can carry all their weak, all their sick. Anyone with any kind of demon possession, they bring to Christ in droves, and he heals all of them. And then he gets to the point where he's wearied. He gets in a boat. The storm event happens where he calms the storm. He gets to the other side, and they immediately ask him to leave, which interestingly and ironically, he does so, which is also a fascinating topic. He could just say no. He could have said no. He could have said there are people that need ministry here in Gadarene, and I'm going to stay here. But he acquiesces to their request, and he leaves per their invitation, and returns back to Capernaum to continue his ministry. And so we see here the scenario in verse 2. So he's back in Capernaum, he's crossed over by boat, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. So we know the scenario from Luke and Mark, right? We know exactly what happens. There's a sense in which Matthew does not disclose all the details that Luke remembers or that Luke discloses in his account. There was a large enough crowd and significant enough people around Christ that getting any kind of large bed or someone on a couch is the technical term here. Lying on a bed, that term there is luktos, and it could just mean couch, bed, just a pallet with some blankets on it. This is just something they got the man to Jesus with. And if you obviously, when you were in a crowd or in a mob or in a large clustered area, you're not going to get a bed through the crowd, right? You can barely get yourself through the crowd. And it's compounded by the fact here that he's clearly teaching indoors. Now, if you look at archaeology of this day and age, you look at architecture of 30 AD, this is typically how it worked. The first floor, most houses were at two floors. Most individuals had a second-story house, and just because it was easier to build them that way in that particular day and age, out of mud and rock. And in this day, you might have a three-story house, but typically most people, 90% of the time, had a two-story building they lived in. The first story is kind of like your workspace, okay? I know it seems almost the opposite of what we do now in American house building, but the bottom floor was the kitchen and the storage area and the closets, and also if you were a tradesman or you had your work of any kind, if you lived in the city, typically you were there because you worked there, your pottery or your blacksmithing or your merchandise or whatever was in the bottom floor, the first floor. You don't have to lug it up and down the stairs all the time. That was your office, and your business was the first floor for the most part of your house. And it would also be the kitchen where you would work on other things or you would take care of the household, etc. And then the second floor of the house is the social rooms, the bedrooms, the living rooms, the dens where you would go to socialize. That's why it's described in at the Last Supper that Jesus had the disciples in the upper room, right? That's the second floor. This is the secluded den, living room kind of place where you go to talk and discuss and hang out and eat and sleep. That's the purpose of that floor. And so here, when we see that Christ is clearly on the floor adjacent to the roof, he's on the second floor. He's here because this is the largest gathering area, right? How many people can we cram into this building at one time to hear Christ from any level? There's no way you're going to get a paralytic up the stairs, up the house, into the den to where he is, right? It's near impossible. And so it's fascinating that when they get the paralytic to him, these are individuals who are so committed to getting to Christ and who clearly have faith that he will heal them to the point at which they're willing to take pretty significant risk, right, of damaging somebody's house to get to him, to get to Christ. And so that's the testament to their faith. When it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, one of the immediate testaments to that faith is the fact that they were quite literally willing to climb up this guy's house with great effort and at great expense, rip this guy's roof off. Something that we would not be happy about. So I don't know what that says about their respect for property, but that says a lot about their faith, at least, that they were willing, it was worth it to them to take the significant risk to get to Christ, because if we can get to him, he will heal this paralytic, right? That's worth me paying for your roof, in other words, is what they were arguing here. And so this is a testament to their faith. These are guys who went to great extent to make sure that this individual was in any way, shape, or form put near Christ so that he could be healed, which it's important to realize at this stage was their expectation. These guys did not come to Christ with their paralytic friend for his sins to be forgiven initially. That was not their goal. Their goal was for the paralytic to be healed, right? Up to this point, we have seen Christ forgive the sins of no one in Matthew, right? This is an unprecedented forgiveness that was handed out here at this particular day. This is a voluntary act of forgiveness here that he demonstrates. They're looking to just get the paralytic healed. And they have faith. And we know that because he's done healing after healing after healing after healing. So naturally, their faith is well-founded, right? They are confident, they are assured, and they are absolutely expecting that Christ will heal this man if they can just get him to him on any level. So we know he's lowered to the roof. The Greek word for paralytic here is a paralupticos, a pretty transliterated word. And it literally just has no other Greek wooden translation functioning other than just not working, not functioning. It doesn't work. That's the understanding of this Greek word. The idea that we don't know the extent of the paralysis. It's a very generic word. We know that clearly this guy's legs at least weren't functioning at the very minimum. We don't know the extent of his paralysis, whether this was a full paralytic situation and whether this was half paralysis. But either way, this guy clearly could not walk or move alone. And so you have to imagine there's a significant amount of effort in hauling a guy on a bed, on his couch, who cannot move or offer any help of any kind whatsoever, through the streets to get to Christ, and then when the house is too crowded, to lift him two stories in the air, get him on the roof, dismantle the roof, and then lower him down. That's some pretty significant lifting and effort that's demonstrated by these guys. That's important for what happens at the end. So there's a lot of effort, a lot of demonstration, and a lot of expectation that we know it's worth it, though, because he will heal this man. So that's what makes it fascinating when Christ does not do what they expect. He does something very different than what they were originally planning on. He could have healed this man. We know that. And he does heal this man. He could have instantaneously healed this and not even bothered with the sin issue. He could have not even addressed the sin issue. But what's fascinating is the reason that he addresses the sin issue is noted in his first statement, because Jesus makes two statements to this guy when he sees their faith and sees their willingness to do whatever is necessary to get that healing, which they know he's capable of. He says, firstly, take heart, my son. That's his first imperative. This is an imperative Greek word. It's an imperative Greek verb. To be encouraged, be lifted up. It's quite literally woodenly, lift your face up, lift your chin up. You know, you're despairing, you're looking down, you're discouraged, or you're fearful, or there's something you cannot control, or whatever the case may be. You need hope, you need encouragement, you need to be lifted up, is the bottom line. And it's interesting, this Greek word is only used about half a dozen times in the New Testament, and every one of them is Christ using it to a human being. He comforts the disciples on a couple occasions. Take heart, Be encouraged. Be hopeful. Don't be discouraged. Don't despair. Don't be uncomfortable or whatever the case may be. And then there's one case where he uses it to Paul in Acts. Paul's in prison and Jesus comes to him in a dream and says, be encouraged. Take heart. You have to witness in Jerusalem and in Rome. So you're not going to die in Jerusalem. You're going to die in Rome. But that was an encouragement. And that was a statement of encouragement saying, you can take heart. You can be encouraged. This is the job that you were sent to do, and I'm not going to let you die before the appointed time. And this is an encouraging statement. This is meant to be a comfort to this guy, which immediately informs us that this man is someone who is despaired. You can say that makes a lot of sense, right? He's in a case where a lot of us would be very despairing. This man is discouraged. But then the reason for his discouragement and his despair and his downfall in countenance is not the paralysis that Christ heals. He says, your sins are forgiven. There's no need to despair. There's no need to fear. There's no need to be concerned because I'll forgive your sins right here. That's a voluntary statement. That was not what they were looking for. This would have been a very shocking statement. But you have to realize the gravity of what has just been said for something so significant. Instead of healing his paralysis, this is someone who has done all kinds of miracles up to this point, right? He's healed him physically. He's removed demons. He's calmed wind and waves into submission. He has demonstrated that he is God on all these levels. And here he actively says, I will forgive your sins. He's done all these actions to prove his divinity. And here for the first time chronologically in the book of Matthew, he does something that he has done not up to this point. And this is not something asked for. He voluntarily chooses to forgive this man's sins. Now, you got to realize, you know, and part of our, maybe some aspect of our sinful nature would say, wait, but I wanted my legs back, right? In a sense. But you've got to realize, not only, hopefully, as we as believers should realize how massive that is, but even in this day and age, it's not nearly as shocking as it would have been in that day and age. In this day and age, we don't really live and die in a culture that is constrained by so much righteousness and so much legalism that you're constantly living in mortal fear of whether or not you have displeased God. That's just not the nature of our pagan culture we live in, right? American 2020 is not concerned about that for the most majority. We are, but for the most part, no people are not walking down the street deathly worried or concerned about the judgment of God. And it is interesting, as more of a side note, but just very briefly, it is fascinating, though, however, that apparently, even though there's not this expectation of judgment, even though people are not wandering around with a sense of God's about to rain down justice upon me, and rightly so, apparently, ironically, there's a sense in which a lot of Americans are struggling. And there was one guy I was listening to recently, calls himself, you know, a Christian psychologist to the best of his ability. He's a psychologist. He treats people. He counsels people, and he's comes at it from a biblical perspective. And he says, "You will not believe the amount of just guilt that I treat constantly. That people are constantly, constantly guilt-ridden, and they come into me and they say, 'I don't understand why I feel guilty all the time, and I feel shame-ridden all the time.'" And apparently, the conscience is still very much at work. But anyway, in this society, we don't really care a great deal. It's not a major forefront of our concern in America 2020 in the secular world. It was a massive concern in AD 30 in Judea, right? The Mosaic Law has existed for 1,500 years. Imagine for a moment growing up in a culture and living in a world where ever since you were a child, your parents said, these are the X, Y, and Z things you have to do to please God. You have to do everything to the letter. And if you mess up at any one point, you have to now go back and do X, Y, and Z and fix it. And you have to make X, Y, and Z sacrifice, and you have to make these appropriations. And then for the most part, it'll be good. And if you do all of these laws precisely, all the way that they were exactly designed and written and described by our Pharisees, then God will be pleased with you and accept you into this kingdom, right? It's a massive amount of guilt and stress and despair that every one of these people lived under for 1,500 years. Their parents had done it. Their grandparents had done it, lo and behold and beyond. And they knew full well that they had suffered a great deal of judgment and destruction because they had not done it, right? And God had rightly, as he promised, rained down judgment on them for not doing it. And so imagine then, put yourself in a mindset, in a culture where you live in this constant mortal fear of the judgment of God. Hopefully all of us as believers, right, have at some point experienced a real mortal fear of the judgment of God, right? When we realize just how sinful we were in light of a holy God. As believers, we get that. We understand that, right? I know in a sense that we also as believers enjoy the incredible grace and the incredible joy of not being terrified of the judgment of God unto hell anymore in a very real sense. And that's something we praise God for, but that was not the case for these guys. And one more thing, this is an assumption in the text, this is an implication in the text, it's not necessarily written out, but we do know that also in the society, for the large part, if you were crippled or deaf or blind or paralyzed in some way, in a lot of cases, they considered it your fault, right? You had earned this in some way, as Jesus and his disciples have the scenario where the disciples say, which man sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, right? And so there was a sense in which they believed that suffering was a consequence of direct sin in a real sense. And so that could be very much what's going on with this paralytic. That may be more of an assumption. But either way, this man has lived his entire life as a paralyzed man in fear of the judgment of God. In constant and mortal fear, just like every other Jew of this day and age. Constantly concerned. And we know the Pharisees just aggravated that, right? The Pharisees made it even worse. The Mosaic Law was designed to convict. It was designed to drive home the conscience, but the Pharisees had added onto it yet another layer of despair by making it that much harder, right, and that much more complex and that much more ridiculous to maintain extra-biblically. So, when Jesus here forgives this man's sins and says, be encouraged, take heart, I will forgive your sins at this moment. This is the biggest blessing that anyone ever can receive on any level, right? You cannot have your legs. You cannot have any, you could have paralysis for the rest. There are people to this day that live with paralysis, and they will die with paralysis, but they are overjoyed with the fact that their sins have been forgiven, right? It's huge. It's this massive thing. And so to forgive this man's sins, it doesn't matter if he's a paralytic anymore. His eternity has been taken care of. At least up to this point where his sins have been forgiven, he wipes this man's debt away. That is something that is much, much greater and bigger than any amount of paralysis healing, right? And so the Jews understood that, and this crowd understood that, and the disciples and the scribes understood that when they said, at the minimum, if he is God, he's giving this man the greatest and most beautiful and wonderful healing that he can possibly give, right? Over and above healing paralysis. Right? This is the greatest thing you could ever possibly ask for. Everything else, your life on this earth could be miserable from beginning to end. And if your sins are forgiven, it was still worth it. Right? So, we as believers understand that. Right? We understand just how massive and how incredible that is and how that is worth any price. Right? To have your sins forgiven. So, here Jesus forgives sins instantaneously. This would have been very unexpected. This would have been very surprising to this crowd. This was not what they came to get from Christ. But this would have been a very welcome and amazing surprise that he was willing to do this for this individual. This would still have been a very happy moment for this individual. But then you see verse 3. Some of the scribes said to themselves, it does say, interestingly, not all, but some of the scribes said, this man is blaspheming. And they knew exactly what was going on. Right? The scribes are not fools here. The scribes are the lawyers of this day and age. They are the experts. They are very well read. They have read the Law and the Prophets backwards. They have written their own commentaries on it. They are extensively well versed in it. And they are the theology students of this day to the point where they know full well only God can forgive sin. And it's true. Right? They are right in their initial assumption. They're absolutely correct in making that initial assumption. They knew this to be true. Only God can forgive sin. Now, obviously, on a man-to-man basis, we forgive temporary sins amongst each other. I can forgive a brother or a friend of mine from stealing something or taking something of mine on a very temporal scale, right, just in terms of my own sin, but that it does nothing for his eternity, right? There's no sense in which anything eternal is taken care of at that time. Here he is saying, I forgive you eternally, right? You no longer will never have to worry about these sins on judgment day because I have forgiven them. And it would be blaspheming for a normal man to say this, right? You can't forgive sins. I can't forgive sins. And to do so is to equate yourself with God. There's an entire subsection that could be said about, Roman Catholic forgiveness to that extent. Can man forgive sins? And men that claim to forgive sins or be the mediators for the forgiveness of sins, but we won't get into that. But only God forgives sins. The Jews knew that, right? This is pretty base forward theology. Unless you're God, you can't fix eternity. And so, then we see verses 4 and 5. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" Now, up to this point, in this particular context, there's no questions in terms. There may be questions, but there's not like this surprise he is God moment in this particular crowd. They know what they're dealing with here. The vast majority of them believe full well that he is the Messiah. And if there are questioners, if there are those that are making assumptions that they follow him long enough, they are pretty convinced. This is not a situation where this is a surprise question. They've already been arguing back and forth about whether or not he's God. This is not like a shocking surprise he said he was God for the first time ever in Matthew. He's been saying this for a while, and they knew that. And the scribes got that, and they understood that. These are not men who were for the first time were confronted with, oh, he might be claiming to be God for the first initial time. These are men who were convinced he was not God, who knew he were, in their thinking, they believed that he was just a man, and said, "You can't do that, you just blasphemed." Right? They're already pre-convinced that he is not God. That question's been on the table for the past 9 chapters, right? That's already been very well discussed, and everybody in a 50-mile radius has already been talking at the dinner table about whether or not he's God. That's not the question. These individuals are people that are not surprised by this. They are just angry at it. But their preconceived determination that, yes, he's got to be blaspheming. I've already decided. I've known about him for a while, and I've decided that he's blaspheming. And then it's fascinating that he immediately knows their thoughts, like God does. And it's funny, we just talked about the incarnation, and we just talked about the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union is just this systematic theology term for fully God and fully man, right? How does God be 100% God and 100% man simultaneously and fit into his creation in such a way that he is both infinite and finite simultaneously? And, there's a whole year's worth of sermons you could do on that. But we see here one instance of that. And we see here one example where he clearly has knowledge and wisdom and understanding that is far beyond finite things. He knows their thoughts, right? That's indicative of the incarnation. One thing that I didn't get a chance to talk about on Wednesday night was the hypostatic union. What's infinite and what's finite? And how do we know? Is there a both and scenario? I don't know. But there's a sense in which we can clearly see here from this indicative paragraph that there was clearly knowledge and infinite wisdom and knowledge that Christ had access to, even as a man, that he knew people's thoughts instantaneously, right? He's God. He already knows. He knows what you're going to think tomorrow before you've thought it. He already knows everything that you have thought, and in this case, is no exception. And there are some instances where it seems as though not all knowledge and infinite knowledge and wisdom was necessarily given to Christ. There's a lot of cases where he asks questions or he desires to know information, and we don't know if it's rhetorical, if he's asking for the sake of getting the answer that he's looking for or forcing them to think about their conclusions, whatever the case may be, or he's genuinely seeking information that in some way in his finite manhood he has been restrained from having temporarily while on this earth and unglorified. We don't know. That's one of those hypostatic union questions we can ask when we get there. But, for example, the case of the hemorrhaging woman, which, if I'm not mistaken, we're going to get to not too long from here, that he says, "Who touched me?" Right? The crowds are throwing around me. I don't know who touched me, but some power left me. We'll get to that when we get there. But even if there were some finite limits to Christ's knowledge in a temporary sense while he was God and man, we know for a fact that he could know and decide and determine the thoughts and the feelings and the nature of people around him. And this is one case where we see that hypostatic union at work, where he has knowledge that human beings don't necessarily naturally have. And then he offers his reply. He offers his argument. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Now, we're not talking about literal speaking here. We're not talking about which syllables and word orders are easier to say in your mouth. We're talking about which is easier to prove. That's what's going on in this text. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Knowing full well who he's dealing with. He's dealing with individuals that are convinced he's not God. They're convinced that anything that he does when he claims to be God is blasphemy. These are people that are not surprised by the fact that he's claiming to be God like he has been for some time, but are here now shown another time in their face where he's clearly God, and they claim he's blaspheming. And so Christ says, which is easier to prove, in a sense. And Christ makes it very clear. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven if you're a blasphemer, right? It's easy to say that, sure, everyone's sins are forgiven. You can say all kinds of stuff as long as you're not convicted of it for eternity, right? It will be proven one day. You'll stand for the judgment seat and you'll know for sure, and you'll have your proof there, whether or not the man was speaking truth or not. But in this case, they can't prove that he's God for forgiveness of sins. They can't see that, right? They don't have access to the book of life. They don't know what's written there. And so Jesus says, which is easier then? It's easy for me to say your sins are forgiven and not prove it. Is it much harder to say rise and walk? So this is going to be a demonstration and a healing that also, fascinatingly, is not done for the sake of the paralytic. He doesn't heal this paralytic for his sake. He doesn't even heal him for the family and friends' sake. He does this for the scribes to demonstrate his deity, right? This is a healing done specifically to prove his godhood. This is a healing design, even if grace and mercy towards this paralytic are very much also in mind, but this was done specifically to prove something to a third party. And so, that's what we're going to see. And then he says in verses 6 and 7, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Then he rose and went home. Because, and this is fascinating, that he uses those precise terms, rise, get up, pick up your bed, then walk home. Three steps. It would be, you might be able to fake a paralytic getting up and standing up for a few minutes or a few seconds and then sitting back down. You might be able to get away with a good magic trick illusion of that nature, right? To some extent. There are, you know, there's a lot of false teachers that can fake that to some extent. You might be able to fake, it'd be harder to fake, but you might be able to fake him, okay, stand up and pick up your bed, right? With your back and your legs that have never worked, right? Pick up something heavy. Pick up a fairly large object with your back and your legs that never worked in any case, right? That'd be much harder to prove. That'd be significantly harder to prove, right? That's not quite as easy a magic trick. But to rise, now pick up your bed with your legs and your back that have never worked or have long since not or stopped working, walk down these stairs out of this crowd and go all the way to your house. That's pretty hard to fake. That is impossible to fake, right? Here's a man who not only gets up and demonstrates that his legs work, picks up a heavy object and carries it out of the house all the way back to his original house, right? That's not something you can fake. That's not something that is hard, as Christ would imply in the previous verse, which is easier to say. It is much harder to say, get up and carry your bed all the way out of this house and go all the way back to your place of living, right? That proves godhood. So you're dealing here with another incurable problem. There's no cure for paralysis, right? There's no way that can be just simply instantaneously or even gradually removed. But here a man instantaneously is healed of it to the point where he can carry his couch that they lugged up two stories on top of the building and cut a hole in the roof end to lower it down, picks it up by himself and walks home. That's pretty hard to prove. That's pretty hard to fake, right? That's the best demonstration of godhood that he can offer to these scribes, to these people that are convinced he is not God. And so we see that here. And it is fascinating that then in verse 8 we see the response. And when the crowd saw it, two things happened. They were afraid and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. That's fascinating. So they see this. There are some scribes that doubt Christ. They are convinced he is blaspheming, and then he shows them this undeniable proof, right? This guy gets up that has never got up and walks and takes his bed out and goes home. And then they respond with two ways. The first one is, interestingly, fear, right? The fear of the Lord. The fear that, I will argue, is the justified fear of Scripture, right? and the fear under which all other fears will categorically disappear if you fear the Lord correctly and rightly and enough, right? That they witnessed the direct power of God right in front of them. And they knew the implications. The people, the crowd that is there, the fourth party, if you will, this entire scenario knew exactly what had just happened. This was not a healing done necessarily just out of mercy and grace. It was a healing done to prove something. And he had just proved it to all of them standing in that building. And that meant also, by proxy, that he had forgiven that man's sins and that they were genuinely forgiven. And that made them fearful because they knew exactly what that meant, right? If this man can forgive sins who's standing right here in front of us, this is God. This is the Messiah. This is the one that we have been looking for 1,000+ years. This is he. And they rightly feared the power and the nature of God standing in the same room with them as a man, right? That brought a sense of fear, that brought a sense of reverence, that brought a sense of respect, and rightly so, for the power of God and the authority of God and the sovereignty of God, that he can and will work very much for his glory and for his people. They were shocked at what had just transpired. And then also, they were full of praise. Right? They glorified God. So they are fearful, they are reverent, they are respectful of what just happened. They realize the authority of Christ that's standing in their midst, and also they praise God. Ironically, who had given such authority to men? Now, I realize it's in the plural there, but if you look at the original Greek text, this word is anthropoi. Anthropos, anthropology, is just mankind in general, is the understanding here. This is humanity. This is general. This is not a plural amount of men. This is just a man or someone among humanity has this power. And we know this is clearly one man. And that's another fascinating aspect of the incarnation and the fact that he is both fully God and also fully man, to the point at which, for the first time on the face of the planet, a man forgave eternal sins. Right? That was not possible up to this point. And that caused them to fear him and reverence him and respect him for that reason. That also caused them to praise him and glorify him, because not only did this man get up and walk out of the house, but his sins were forgiven. And that is praiseworthy, right? If nothing else in this entire story is praiseworthy, this man had his sins forgiven. So there's not really necessarily an aspect to this except in verse 8, which we see the response of the crowd. That's really the only application that's immediately here. They feared him and they glorified him because of what they just saw, right? And we should likewise fear him. And I will absolutely argue that we should, as believers, rightly fear the authority and the power of the Lord, right? In a very real sense. He is authoritative. He is powerful. He is holy beyond anything that we can ever imagine. And that should design a sense of respect and fear and a sense of fear out of holiness and even a very real, yes, understanding of judgment and hell. Even if we don't have, even if we are, praise God and thank God that we are not ones that will initially suffer for it, but we know it exists and we know it's there, and that is fearful. But we also praise him, right? And we glorify him because we see here a man who can forgive sins. And that is an incredible incarnation level miracle, right? No prophet forgives sins. No, Moses doesn't forgive sins. Abraham doesn't forgive sins. This is a new thing on the earth, that a man can forgive eternal sins. And that demonstrates that he is praiseworthy and that he is awesome and that he is a gracious God who heals and forgives. And we should be mindful of that always. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for not only healing us and being the one who tends us and sustains us physically, but also spiritually, Lord, that you forgive our sins, that you died on our behalf, that you were resurrected and glorified, that you would be the priest on the right hand of God. And I praise you for these things. I praise you for forgiveness. I praise you for grace, that we can glorify you and fear you because you are a God who heals all things and also forgives all sins. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.